And I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to be reading Acts 8 verses 1 through 8. Quite a bit shorter than last week's passage. Acts 8, 1 through 8. Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that we are not dependent on the words of a man, especially not mine. We thank you for your testimony, a true testimony of things that you have done in history past. And Lord, I pray that your word now would transform us. Pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and follow you, trust you, Lord, because you are the shepherd who laid down your life for your sheep. So I pray that you would give us ears to hear the voice of the good shepherd. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is wonderful to have the kids here with us. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you're going to understand more in the sermons. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, this part of the Bible is actually talking about something really sad. When the leaders of the city killed Stephen, they killed him for preaching the gospel. And when they did that, many other people thought, well, if the leaders killed him, then we should hurt Christians too. And so many Christians left that city and they ran to other cities to find places to live there. But the apostles, they didn't leave. They stayed in Jerusalem, even though people wanted to kill them for teaching about Jesus. They loved Jesus even more than they loved their own lives, because they knew that if they died, they would go straight to heaven to be with Jesus. But there were Christians who left Jerusalem when this happened, when people started killing Christians. They left, they ran away with their families, with their kids. But as they went, they kept telling people about Jesus wherever they went. So God used a bad thing, the killing of Stephen and the putting Christians in prison. God used a very bad thing to make something wonderful happen. Because the people were running away, the Christians were running away from people who were hurting them. They spread the gospel to new people, to new places, and those people trusted in Jesus, and their sins were forgiven, and they were added to God's family. Now, what do we do with opposition to the gospel? What do we do with opposition to the church, especially with when it's done by powerful people? What are we to make of this? Related to that is the question, what do we do with suffering? What do we make of suffering? Is it okay for a Christian to suffer? Is it okay for a Christian to grieve? Or is grief moving backward in our holiness? Now, God allows it. It's moving backwards, but We're not glorifying God when we grieve. Only to glorify God is to rejoice. Is that true? Well, this passage affirms the godliness of both grief and of joy, and how they're not actually perfect opposites. It's not like grief is the exact opposite, the perfect opposite of joy, and those two things can't happen at the same time. That joy is the only way to glorify God, and you can only glorify God if you have no grief. In fact, this passage shows how God often uses suffering. God often uses things worthy of grieving over to accomplish things which many people, including those who are grieving, will have much to rejoice over. And it doesn't simply mean that our joy means, well, God's going to accomplish something good in that, so we can't grieve, but that we can grieve. And we can also rejoice in what God would accomplish through our suffering. Our first point is this, and I think you'll be able to see this with me in the first three verses. The first point is this: a wolf scatters the sheep. A wolf scatters the sheep. Let's read verses 1-3 again just to grab it. And Saul approved of his execution. The his there is Stephen, the first Christian martyr, that deacon. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now first, we see that this is a wolf, and that wolf's name is Saul. Saul, if you have read the rest of the New Testament, you realize Saul's name is later, he's going to be called Paul. And we call this guy a wolf because he's attacking sheep. Who are the sheep? The sheep are those who belong to Christ. Christ is the good shepherd, and the sheep are those who trust in him. He's the shepherd, they're the sheep. He's the leader, they are his followers. And we read that the good shepherd, in John 10 and other places, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. His sheep are straying. Just like sheep do, they stray. But when we stray as sheep, we wander away. It is sinfulness. We wander away from him. And rather than him saying, cutting us off and saying, I'm just going to wait until they come back. Or he's like, they're going to have to pay for it if they want to come back. He goes and chases after them and lays down his life. He dies for his sheep. He pays the price for his sheep. Now, sheep in the Old Testament were used as a sacrifice for sin. They were killed as a representation and show that this is dying instead of us. And yet God reverses that in Christ, where Christ lays down his life for his sheep. And so the people who trust in Christ are those who trust, who are purchased by his blood, who he has won their salvation. And they are his sheep, and he is the shepherd. And anyone who would attack them would be considered a wolf in Scripture. A wolf attacks the sheep. And this is something that doesn't just happen with Saul. It happens in all ages and at all times. There will be people who attack the sheep. And they will think often that they are on the side of the angels. They'll think, just as Saul did, I'm doing this because I love God. And you see this in our day too, don't you? Where people are attacking the church. People are causing people to lose their jobs in Canada, the United States, and in the West because they trust in Christ, because they will abide by his word, and they think, I love God. I love Christ more than anything. I love him more than my job. I love him more than my career. I love him even more than my life. And people will take advantage of that and harm them. And often what they'll do is they'll do this proudly. I'm doing this because I'm good and they're bad. Good people attack these people because they're bad. I'm doing this because I love God, and yet the exact opposite is true, where wolves are attacking the sheep, thinking that they're on the side of the angels. They're on the side of goodness. And the reason is that they hate the shepherd. The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was crucified, he died, he was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And for 40 days, he remained on earth demonstrating that he had risen from the dead. He was the Messiah. He was the shepherd of the sheep that died and rose. But after 40 days, Christ ascended into heaven. And he is untouchable. Those who hate him and the one who leads them, Satan, they can't touch Christ. They can't touch the shepherd. So what they can do is attack and rage against his sheep. So Stephen is executed. And because of that, it erupts a fierce persecution. You can think of it this way. Once there is blood in the water, then there are a whole bunch of sharks will attack. They smell this. And this is often what happens in Christian history. Often it takes just one person as a martyr, and then it instigates a greater persecution. And that's exactly what happens. And so Saul, who approves of Stephen's execution, he wants more of these things. And he hunts down Christians. He goes from house to house trying to find out more Christians so they can kill them or put them in prison. And the sheep are scattered. We see this. They scatter from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. But did you notice who remain? Who remain? The apostles. They stayed there. And that's not a little detail that's just put there for no reason. This is important for us to realize. This is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about the day when the Messiah will come, and in that day, he will also provide for them shepherds, plural, leaders, who will love the people of God. Jeremiah 3:15 says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. And the apostles were not those who could die for the sins of the sheep. They were sheep themselves. They needed Christ to die for them. They didn't have this righteousness. They hadn't achieved anything. They can't win someone's salvation. They can't purchase salvation. They're in the same boat. And yet, God has appointed them. You will lead my sheep, Jeremiah 3:15. But notice, this is not what happened just a few months earlier when Christ was killed. Do you remember that? Christ is arrested, and what happens? What do the apostles do? They scatter. They betray him. They deny him. They run. They don't associate me with him. If belonging to him will make me suffer, count me out. But note this, remember, Peter denied Christ three times. After Christ rose from the dead, he meets Peter and the other apostles. And he sits with Peter and the apostles, and he says to Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, yes, I love you. Feed my sheep, over and over again. So Peter had been transformed into someone who loved Christ so much that he would feed the sheep even if it cost him his life. Because exactly the same way, except inverted, the way that Saul thought about the sheep because of his hatred of Christ, Peter, because of his love of Christ, loves the sheep. And it's the exact opposite. Let's apply this before we move on. Do not be surprised when people attack the church. And when they do so thinking that they're doing a moral thing, they're on the side of goodness, they're on the side of history, they're on the side of God or of human rights or all those things, don't be surprised. Scattering is not condemned here. Did you notice that? You have those who scatter and those who remain, but scattering is not condemned here. But that scattering, as we're going to see later, is not merely to save your own skin. That's not why you would scatter. That's not why you would flee persecution. That's not why you would quit your job because there's this persecution. And it's not why. If you quit your job or if you scatter to save your own skin, that's not godly scattering. But it is because you think, I could better glorify him somewhere else. God could use me better. Now, sometimes scattering is cowardly and sometimes it is wise. But note, remaining is also not condemned here. Remaining is not condemned. If remaining means you shut your mouth, if I'm just going to stay and shut my mouth, well, then that would be condemned. That's not what is in view here. Remaining and scattering, neither of them are condemned. Now, you might have seen this in your own life. Maybe it is a workplace. Maybe it's a social group. Maybe it's your family. Maybe you have experienced these things and you have felt, I cannot, they're not giving me permission to honor God in this situation. Now, God promises to uphold us, but he also provides a way of escape that we might not sin. And there is a way to do either in a cowardly fashion. But both choices, your desire must not be your own life to save your own life, but to glorify God with your life. And if the way you shape your decisions is, I'm going to do that which is safest, you're putting the wrong driver holding the steering wheel. It's not wrong to do the safest thing, but if that's the reason you do it, what you're doing is you're training yourself to think, my life, my prosperity, my freedom, all of those things is the highest priority. But rather, you should be saying, Lord, that which would please you, which would glorify you, the way you could use me the most, please do that. Now, the apostles were shepherds. They were pastors. They were elders. Every apostle was a shepherd. But not all shepherds, not all pastors are apostles. As we said over and over again, the minute someone in this pulpit says that he is an apostle, I want all of you to tackle him and kick him out and don't let him back in. An apostle is someone who could write the Bible, and he had to be in the first century as an eyewitness of Christ. However, all the apostles were pastors, and this is an ideal. This is the calling of all of them. There is supposed to be a high expectation for the men who are tasked with overseeing the sheep, the bride. They must be willing to give their lives for her, in season and out. And often the harm, the danger that will come to these men is not physical. Although sometimes it is, but often it's not. Often is that they will be hated or mocked or shamed. And too often these men will stop pastoring or will continue to pastor and just modify the message so they don't get attacked. Those men are cowards. And no one should consider them as leaders of the church. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. And he is the model for all under shepherds. That you are willing to suffer and even die for the sheep, the people, the bride, the family of God, because you love Christ so much. We need courageous men leading churches, leading marriages, and leading families. And we will only be able to do this if we look to Christ, who is the good shepherd. Our second point is this: lamentation for the sheep. Let's go to verse 2 specifically for this. Lamentation for the sheep. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, I want you to sort of cheat and go ahead to verse 8 for a second and contrast verse 2 and verse 8. You notice the great contrast in emotions. Did you see that? In verse 2, it's great lamentation. In verse 8, it is much joy. Great lamentation, much joy. Let's see this first. Grief is holy. Grief is holy. It is appropriate at times to grieve. In fact, there's times when it is inappropriate to not grieve. If you're not grieving, if you're not sorrowful, you are sinning. Because there are things, if you have the heart of God, that grieve God, and if you're not grieving as well, there's something wrong. Note this, Christ was grieved over Lazarus' death. Remember that? His friend Lazarus was going to die. He's told this, and he said, come quickly. He intentionally delays so that by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus goes to the tomb, and he sees people wailing and mourning. And he knows, in fact, he delayed his coming so this man would die and be dead for 4 days. He knows he's about to raise him from the dead. And yet, Christ weeps. He grieves. He is mourning. Grief is a holy emotion. And death is an enemy. And we should treat it that way. We shouldn't say, oh, death is fine. It's just the circle of life. It's just part of life. It's natural. No, it's not. Death is an enemy. Death is bad. Death is a foreign invader to this creation. We should hate it. It is an enemy, even though it's a defeated enemy. Even though God has arrested this enemy, he has defeated death and made it a slave to accomplish his purpose. And now his enemy, death, is only now used for the good of his people. So now the death of a Christian means that this enemy, death, will simply usher you into the presence of God, will usher you against its will, usher you into the glory that Christ has purchased for you with his blood. And it is better when you die, in a sense, to be with the Lord and apart from your body, but we do realize that there's something better yet. To be with the Lord and with the body. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And I don't think we should miss this. How did they respond? They buried his body. They buried his body. Why? Well, because the Christian God is not an anti-body God. He's not the God who says, soul good, body bad. We are not meant to think, oh, the greatest thing we could do is escape our bodies. That's not the gospel. That's not the creation of the world. He created us body and soul, men and women, in his image. And when he did so, he said, it is very good. And so wherever Christianity has spread throughout the world, culture has shifted in how they handle death, how they handle dead bodies. They grieve over them. They don't think, oh, this is great, no more body. They grieve over it, and they treat that body with respect and know that they're doing so thinking about the one day that that body will be raised from the dead. We bury it like a seed, and we anticipate that it will come out of the grave just as Christ came out of the grave. Notice here that we are not instructed to not grieve. We look in Scripture and it says, do not grieve as those who have no hope. But notice it doesn't say, do not grieve. It's meaning, do not grieve. How? Don't grieve like those who have no hope. We do have hope. In your grief, grieve as someone who has hope. So we're not meant to be triumphalistic. We're not meant to be people who pretend nothing's wrong, that there's no grief, there's only goodness. Friends, that denies Romans 8. Where it says creation groans, that we groan and the Holy Spirit helps us groan in a holy way. Remember when Job suffered in the Old Testament, Job was not told, hey, your kids went to heaven, why are you sad? That would have been a terrible counsel. It was right for him to grieve. It was right for him to grieve when he was afflicted with sickness and with poverty and with the rejection of his wife. We are to weep, it says in Romans 12. Weep with those who weep. Not tell them to ignore their grief, to suck it up, and to look at things on the bright side. We are not to weep, though, as those without hope. We have two different directions we can go wrong here. On the one hand, we can say you shouldn't grieve as a Christian. Suck it up, buttercup. Look, no, just think about the resurrection. That's one way we can go wrong, and it's not good. It's not biblical. It's antichrist. But the other way we can go wrong is to say that grief is always good, and you can't sin in your grief. If that were true, Paul would not have given the correction to the Thessalonians. He says, grieve, but in your grief, do so as a Christian. We know that there's passages that say, in your anger, do not sin. And we could see the same thing. In your grief, do not sin. Grieve as a Christian. Notice the contrast here between Saul and these godly men. Saul is approving. He's helping and desiring the death of the sheep of Christ. And he compares, we're comparing this with those who are devout, who grieve over Stephen's death. Psalm 116 is just a beautiful passage that captures this. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Is the suffering of his saints? Are the tears of his saints? He collects our tears. Poetically, it says he collects our tears in a bottle. There is a way to honor God in your grief. Grief is real, and it is there you can honor God in it. And so if precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, it will also be precious in the sight of his saints, because we, if we have faith in Christ, have received his spirit, his heart, and this is the way we will feel as well. Now, point number three is this. The voice of the good shepherd reaches the ends of the earth. The voice of the good shepherd reaches the ends of the earth. Let's read 1-5 to capture this again. And then we're going to cheat. We're going to go back to chapter 1 very quickly. So 1-5. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. If you are paying attention, you will note that this is a direct fulfillment of the first chapter of the book of Acts. When Christ is with his apostles, right as he's ascending to heaven, right before that, he tells them, this is what's going to happen. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, that's Jesus and his disciples, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here it is. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Did you notice that? The witness of Christ, the gospel of Christ, was to reach the ends of the earth, and it would take a particular pathway to get there. It would be done in noticeable ways. In Jerusalem, that's where Christ was killed. That's where Stephen was murdered. That's where Pentecost first happened in Acts chapter 2. And then it would go to Judea and Samaria, and then after that would go to the ends of the earth. What places are noted here that the disciples and the believers scattered to? Oh, Judea and Samaria. And what were they doing when they traveled there? When they arrived there, what were they doing? Well, they apparently had not learned their lesson. They're persecuted for holding to, clinging to the gospel in Jerusalem. And it's not like they learned their lesson. Well, we don't want that to happen again. No, no, no. They do the same thing they were doing in Jerusalem when they get to the outlying areas of Judea and when they get to Samaria. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. It's good for us to note, there's two words here that are used in the original language. One is to evangelize, to gospelize, to bring good news. And the other one is to herald or announce. And here what we got to get from this, get clear, that the gospel, the message of Christ, is not instruction for how to be saved. It is called good news. It's good news. It's news. It's a report about something that has happened that someone else did. And so that those words that are used to talk about the gospel, those terms, they were most commonly used in the ancient Near East, especially in the time of the Roman Empire. If a ruler, a leader, a general, a king has left that city-state and gone with his army to fight someone else, to fight an enemy, to conquer that enemy, and then you have a city there waiting with bated breath on pins and needles, waiting to see how did it go. If that man loses, if that king loses, we know exactly what's going to happen. We know that that army is coming for us and we're doomed. And so you have that city waiting with bated breath, biting their fingernails, and you've got watchmen on the top of the city gates, and they're looking and they're waiting for news. And then all of a sudden in the horizon, they see a man running. He's running, and we know he's the runner. He's the one bringing good news. And they could tell by the way he's running if he's bringing good news or if he's bringing bad news. And that's why you have that message. You see it in Scripture. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Does that mean, is that man running with beautiful feet, or is he running with bad feet, with sad feet? And so that man would come to the city, they'd open the gates, they'd shut them again, the whole town would circle around him, and he's a herald. He's the town herald, and he starts proclaiming them, this is what has happened. He's not telling them how to defeat the enemy. What is he doing? He's saying, your king had defeated the enemy. This is the way the gospel works. This is how we're supposed to share it. He's not sitting there in that town meeting when he's announcing what happened. It's not a discussion. It's not a debate. He is telling them something that happened, and it is either good news or it is bad news. Dear friends, the gospel of Christ is good news. And it is news. And it is good news whether people receive it that way or not. It is beautiful whether they receive it that way or not. What does God think of that news? What does the shepherd think of that news? If you belong to him, if you are his sheep, it is good news for you. Good news that sin has been destroyed. Death has been destroyed. Sin has been forgiven. And enemies have become reconciled to God. It is true. It is history. It is an event that happened 2,000 years ago, and we ought to proclaim it. And notice how it's a summary of the gospel. It's the good news, and it summarizes saying he's proclaiming the Christ. Dear friends, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the gospel. What he did instead of us, not merely the example he set for us. The Ten Commandments are good and perfect and beautiful. They're wonderful. And yet they are not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus did. It's a summary. The Christ, his life, his death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and the forgiveness and restoration of all the world because of that. I want you to notice who's doing this. Who's preaching this? Who's sharing this? It's happening in Judea. It's happening in Samaria, but we know who it's not being done by in Judea and Samaria. It's not done by the apostles. Where are they? They're still in Jerusalem. Did you notice that it is being done by those who are not the apostles? In fact, it's being done by people who are not even the pastors or elders. It's being done here by the deacons and the church members. And so here is the message, dear friends. Here's the message. That no matter who you are, if you are a Christian, you are tasked with sharing that message wherever you go, in whatever circumstance that you are in. And God has promised to make it effective. The gospel is the aroma that is supposed to surround all Christians. Let's apply this quickly before we move on. Though we can grieve over wicked and painful events, and we should, it doesn't mean that those events are a break from God's plan to redeem. The death of Stephen was worth grieving over, and God used it to accomplish his promises. And that's true of all the suffering in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church, that it is worth grieving over. And God will use this to accomplish his purpose. Saul is a wolf. He's a wicked wolf. Yet that wolf is on a chain. That wolf is on a chain, and that chain is being held by Christ. He is using that wolf to accomplish his own purposes. And we can see that in our world today. We can see that in history. All of us are called, tasked with taking the gospel wherever we are. And we should assume that the places that we have ended up, whether it is by suffering or whether it is by wonderful circumstances, the neighborhoods we live in, the workplaces we are in, the families we are in, we should assume, based on this passage and many others, we should assume that God has intentionally placed us there for a purpose, and that is that the message of Christ would reach that particular place. So if that's your workplace, or if that's your school, if that's your neighborhood, or if that's those little kids in your home, assume, and you would rightly assume, that God put them in your home and you in their home in that reason, for that purpose, that the gospel would spread to even them. Our fourth point is this: great joy for the sheep. This will be our last point. Let's read 5-8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Notice again the difference in emotion from verse 2 to verse 8. Goes from great grief to much joy. Philip's ministry, note this, is attested by signs and wonders. People are set free from demonic oppression in ways that people can see. It's a bit of a scene, right? And the paralyzed are now able to walk. So he, like Stephen, they're deacons. Their ministry is publicly affirmed by signs and wonders. Now, what is the sign promising? Think about it this way. In a marriage ceremony, you have rings and you have oaths. When a man gives a woman a ring, the promise there is not, I am someone who gives you a ring. No. The ring is the sign of something else. The promise is that my love for you is going to be until death do us part. This is my oath. And so when we look at, especially in the first century, the early church, when God was establishing it, at the beginning of this covenant, we are right to say, okay, there's signs, and then there's the thing the sign points to. So this is not promising that all Christians will do miracles. It's not saying the test of a Christian is whether they'll do miracles or not. That's nonsense. The test of a Christian is, do they have faith in Christ, and is there fruit of obedience to God in their life? This is not a promise that all deacons will do miracles and that the test of a deacon is, can he do miracles? Well, that's nonsense, because we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the test of a deacon. Miracles is just not there. So then what is it promising? What are these signs promising? Here's it. Promising that the ministry of the Word of God will be effective. The ministry of the Word of God will be effective, not only if it comes out of the mouth of an apostle, but if it comes out of a church servant, of a deacon, moms and dads and children. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, no matter whose mouth it is in. No matter whose mouth it is in. And here's the other thing that is promising. The gospel has the power to set people free from the bondage of Satan and evil. As we said before, these demonic possessions that we see are not helpful for Satan. They are not advancing his cause. This is not his MO. He does not prefer this type of battle. It's like a guy who's really good at arm wrestling, and you say, well, let's have a sprinting race. Like, it's not his thing. He's not good at that. He doesn't want that. But God is putting him in these situations so that God can show in a cinematic way that which is true every single time someone becomes a Christian. So that's the miracle sign, is that men in that day were set free from demon possession in a really creepy way, in a cinematic way. And that is a sign, a miracle showing what is true every time someone gets saved. What is happening? That person is going from slavery to freedom, from the possession of Satan to the possession of Christ, going from bondage to freedom, going from slavery to being a son. This is the promise, and friends, don't miss this. When you preach the gospel, there will be people who say you're doing harm to someone. Nonsense. Nonsense. When you preach the gospel, you are offering freedom and salvation from darkness to light. This is God's promise with that miracle. And the other thing is this. Notice that there are lame people now walking. This is the other sign that we need to remember. What is God saying about when someone becomes a Christian? They're being set free from slavery, but also they're given new legs to walk as children of God. That they can now walk in newness of life. So, dear friends, if your faith is in Christ, this is a promise that God sealed with the blood of Christ. Not that you'll always be able to walk. No, it's way better than that. It is that you now have new life. You used to walk in darkness, but now you walk in light. You used to walk as an enemy of God. Now you can walk as his child. And that's true whether you can walk or not. This is his promise. And we can look at the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul gives a list of those things. The kingdom of God, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives this list. Sexual immorality, which would include pornography or sex before marriage. It talks about idolatry, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, atheists, Mormons, native spirituality. It mentions homosexuality, and that those two Greek terms in 1 Corinthians, it talks about everything that is incorporated by the LGBTQ flag. Those two words, if you look at them, they actually incorporate all of it. It talks about those who are thieves and greedy and swindlers, those who worship money, those who are lazy, those who are selfish. It talks about drunkards. And that could be being controlled by weed or booze or prescription meds or drunk on entertainment, doom scrolling, gaming. And at the end, he says, and such were some of you. So this miracle that is connected to the preaching of someone who's not an apostle, someone who's not Christ, God is saying, this is the gospel we proclaim with that power. That anyone who trusts in Christ can be set free and walk differently than they used to. You used to be a homosexual. Well, now you can walk in freedom. You can walk in obedience. You used to be someone who is addicted to money. Now you can walk as a generous person. You used to be someone who was an idolater. You can leave that behind and be a worshiper of God. So don't believe the lie that there are some people who are stuck, and it's cruel to ask them to walk as a Christian because they can't. This is how they were made. Nonsense. God proved once and for all, that's not true. Anyone can be set free. Well, only if it's preached by an apostle. Nonsense. Well, maybe if it's only preached by a pastor. Nonsense. Anyone who has the word of God and proclaims it to people, that message has the ability to set people free and give them new life in Christ. Now, that ruckus in Samaria and Judea was caused by the murder of Stephen and the hunting down of Christians and the imprisonment of them. And that caused Christians to flee for their lives in order to keep clinging to the gospel in other places. And that caused them to bear the aroma of Christ, the gospel. They took the gospel with them wherever they went, and they took that into their neighborhoods. And he said here that it is the occasion for much joy. The gospel was spread to Judea and Samaria, which brought good news of great joy. Does that ring a Christmas bell to you? Good news of great joy. Luke 2, verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for just the Jews. No, Just the people in Jerusalem? Nope. All the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news of great joy for all people. The suffering in Christ purchased this. The suffering of Christians was used to accomplish this. And I think it would be ministerial malpractice if I don't point something out to you before we close. Look at the glorious ironic note. Saul is ravaging the church. He is entering, how does it say, from house to house. He's dragging off men, and he's going from house to house, going from Christian house to Christian house, and he's grabbing them and putting them in prison. Oh, Acts chapter 20 is pretty great in that phrase. Many years later, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he summarizes his ministry to the church there. And he says there's going to be great wolves who will come in, and they'll try to steal people. They'll try to attack the church. They're going to come from within the church. And he says, here's what I did. For years, I ministered, and I went from house to house. So Paul's life was transformed, but one thing was not transformed. Paul began as a man who went from Christian house to Christian house. At the beginning, it was to harm them because he was a wolf. But the end of his ministry, he went from Christian house to Christian house to strengthen their faith, to protect them from wolves. Let's apply this before we finish. The spread of the church will bring great joy, but it will often be at the expense of great sorrow and pain and grief. And even in the greatest griefs, we are not completely robbed of joy. And these will ultimately, if we hold fast to the gospel of Christ, these will ultimately bring about much glory for Christ and much good and much joy for the church. God hates evil, and yet he has captured it, using it even to accomplish salvation and joy for Christ's sheep. The gospel will spread over every corner of the world. And that is because Christ is not waiting to be in control someday, but he is currently in control. He is currently reigning, making sure the gospel goes everywhere. And he often will use the rise of tyrants and the toppling of tyrants, and the rising of tyrants and the toppling of tyrants, the rising of nonsense ideologies and the toppling of these things. He will use those things to spread the church like peanut butter to the corners of the toast, every place, so that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Son of God. And where it is met with faith, it will bring good news of great joy. What a Savior. What a Shepherd. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, man, is it good to see how you reign over all things. And Lord, we could think of nothing, few things more tragic than the martyrdom of one of our brothers. And we rejoice that you have shown and proven that this too, even though you hated it, even though it was good for the church to grieve over it, even this you used to accomplish the salvation and joy of many people. Lord, I pray that you would work that deep down into our hearts, into every molecule and fiber of our being. That we too would be people who see Christ as so precious that if we had to choose him or our life, we would choose him. And Lord, let us also be those who, wherever we go, we would bring the aroma of Christ, the gospel, the preaching of the good news of Christ with us, and that we would always declare it as true good news, even to people who don't think it's good news. And Lord, would you also work it deep in our hearts that though we currently have suffering, it is not meaningless, it is not useless, it is not for no purpose, that you will use it and have intended it for your glory for our joy, and to accomplish the mission that every single person that Christ died for will be found by the gospel, be converted by the gospel, be held by the gospel for your glory, so that we would rejoice, not instead of grief, but even in our grief. Oh Lord, you are good. Help us to see you that way, and help us to proclaim and spread the gospel wherever you put us this week. And Lord, let it bear fruit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and pray or sing together to our great God.